Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Probably not a whole lot of reason to pick up that phone today. Have some stuff going on, have lots and lots to play. 3.5 hours worth of stuff, actually, but we're not going to do all that today. We could. No one was telling us that we couldn't do this, but I haven't had lunch yet, so that wouldn't be a good idea. Eventually, the background noise would drown out. No, not me eating. If I wasn't eating, it'd be the background noise that you'd have to be filtering out as my stomach started to complain. Notice as soon as I say, don't bother calling, the phones start ringing. Anyway, I was directed to, and immediately it hangs up. Good. I was directed to Catholic Answers Live again last week. And the guest of Catholic Answers Live, and by the way, if you are not on the Catholic Answers spam email list from having at some point registered in the forums, then you have not received your 478th email from Carl Keating begging for money for the Catholic Answers forums. I got another one Tuesday, June 17th. Carl is up late because this was sent received at 1:09 a.m. with the subject, this is it. This is my last appeal. Now, honestly, I've gotten at least six of these, minimally, probably more like 9 to 10.
It's not that he was up so late. It was those Chinese spam servers that he's using.
That's right. That's what it was. But it says, this is my last appeal for you to become a supporter of Catholic Answers Forums. Time has run out, but Catholic Answers Forums still needs more donors. Just 19 more members pledging their support at $15 a month means we can continue our fruitful labors in the fields of our Lord. And then it's a long, long email. There's all sorts of pretty colorful stuff and stuff like that. But man, they are just the kings of spam. It is unbelievable. We just do not do that. If anyone's wondering, you know, how do you get your funding? Well, people just give to us, sort of. And we just let them know every once in a while that they need to keep doing that if they want to have us around. And that's how we do it. But I cannot send the same thing out 8-9 times over the course of 2 weeks or so. They come in waves. You know, they'll take a few weeks off and then the next big thing will be, you know, this next big threat type thing. Anyway, so I was listening to Catholic Answers Live because I was directed to some comments by Patrick Madrid. And in answer to a particular caller, I listened to this, and I'm going to play you this section. Madrid is an interesting fellow. He's obviously an excellent speaker. He knows how to manipulate the audience very well. He knows how to use emotional argumentation without being really obvious about it. So he's a sharp guy. I have some serious problems with some of the things that he's done in the past. In fact, I'm sitting here looking at his Envoy forums right now. And there are, in the apologetics section, there are two topics that are called stickies. They don't go away. They don't go down the list. They stay at the top. And one of them is Madrid versus White debate on Sola Scriptura. Patrick loves to promote the 1993 debate on Sola Scriptura. And then his Ancient Baptists and Other Myths article. It wasn't his article. Somebody else wrote it. But it's interesting. This is a sticky that he would put a sticky in this forum about one of the most embarrassing, in my opinion, one of the most embarrassing incidents since the resurgence of Catholic apologetics in the United States. For those that are not familiar with it, it was a hit piece on yours truly Honestly, when someone has to write an article in response to you where they never mention your name, they never cite your article, they never tell their audience where they can read your article, and in fact, their entire focus is on a footnote, and when they still end up using bad sources for their argumentation after that, it doesn't get any worse than that. It's, I mean, talk about complete and total meltdown. And yet, that's a sticky note. You need to go read this because, now remember, this is the same forum where if you're typing along and you're posting a message and you say, well, I'm not sure that I accept what the Roman Catholic Church says about X, Y, or Z, the system will edit what you post and take out Roman. It'll only put Catholic because they are the Catholic Church. And if you dare put in www.aomin.org, it replaces it with zero. So just keep an idea of what we've got going on here. So this is just some of the background of what we have there. And if you want to see an even lengthier discussion that goes way back to the beginning of the 1990s, when Madrid wrote a hit piece after our debate. It's all in the vintage.aomin.org, the articles that are found there. So there's a little bit of history here. And so I don't really do the – in fact, I have never listened to the entirety of this debate from the time I did it. This is 2002, so it's been 6 years. I listened to enough of it to put up a YouTube video once, you know, just fast forwarding through the videotape to find a particular section I wanted to put up. But I generally don't go back and listen to all of these things. I've listened to a few, but almost always only when there has been some sort of controversy over something that was said, just to go find out what the context was or things like that. And I just, you know, I don't find it overly useful. The way I debate is I have to trust the audience to really listen. And if you're a person who is easily manipulated by, arguments that are primarily based upon presentation or upon emotion or things like that, then I'm really not the person that's going to be of a whole lot of assistance to you. I really have to trust the audience to listen carefully. For example, there at one point in this debate, Patrick goes, "Well, we don't have problems with people worshiping idols today. How many Catholics out there are worshiping statues?" Now, on one level, that works real well. Well, I'm not worshiping a statue. But is that really a meaningful response in a debate on whether what you're doing when you're venerating a statue is actually worship or not? No, of course not. And it really doesn't, it was a waste of time as far as the debate is concerned, as far as an actual argument is concerned. But again, for the people you want to keep listening to your side, then, that's how you want to argue. That's how you want to argue. So, anyway, he's answering a question on this subject, and he makes reference to our debate. And I'm going to play his comments, and as a result of hearing these, over the next number of weeks, we weren't going to be having any dividing lines next week, but we will now, since I'm not going to be going anywhere next week. So we will be well into July before anything that I can think of or off the top of my head will preclude our being able to do our regular programs. And who knows, maybe a couple times we'll expand out half an hour just to get some extra stuff in. But I want to go through this debate and see if what Patrick Madrid said is true. And what did he say? Well, let's listen in. And that's where I'm supposed to hit the start button right there.
And then the final thing is, and I don't recommend that you give this to her. I recommend this for you. I participated in a very spirited debate with a Protestant called James White. And this man has, I don't know. I guess the best way I could describe it is he has many different debates that he's done with various religious groups, including Catholics. And I debated him two times, one in particular on this.
Let me just stop right there for a moment. first of all, notice he does not suggest that the caller give this debate to the Protestant. I wonder why. I'd like to make an offer right now. If anyone knows who this caller was initially, or if this caller should stumble upon this program, we will gladly send not only the Roman Catholic caller, but the Protestant to whom she's talking, a copy of this debate, because we'd like you to get to see all of it. In fact, both of you get to see all of it, sort of confident along those lines. But then you hear what he, you see, what was going through his mind at that point is you got to remember back right after our debate in 1993, he writes this hit piece in this rock magazine after a Sola Scriptura debate, and he describes me as a debate junkie. Now, remember, my first debate challenges came from Catholic Answers, and they were the ones running around debating everybody at that time, and it would never have crossed my mind to refer to them as debate junkies, but anyway, and what he doesn't want to do is he doesn't want to have to admit that I've debated a lot of people from a lot of different perspectives, and he knows in the back of his mind a lot of Catholics would really appreciate a lot of the stuff that I've done. They'd be standing there watching me debate Spong and Barry Lynn and John Dominic Crossan and things like that, and they'd just have to admit, man, why don't our people do that? You know? And so he's got to be very careful. That's why he sort of stumbled through that. Well, he's debated a lot of religious people. Yeah, okay. Yeah, well, all right.
Very subject. It was in 2002. We debated the Communion of Saints, and it also included a section dealing with the issue of venerating crucifixes and images of Mary and the saints.
Not overly accurate recollection there. Prayers and veneration of saints and images, is it biblical and historical? Is it consistent with the Bible and consistent with Christian tradition, et cetera, et cetera? It wasn't just communion of saints specifically, but anyway, that's only a minor point.
That debate is available in video and audio format at my website, patrickmadrid.com, and I would recommend that you get that and listen to it. You can download it directly to your iPod if you want. It's called The Great Debate, and I recommend it primarily because it shows so painfully, obviously, how really unbiblical the arguments were that were raised against the Catholic Church's teaching. I mean, there were many Bible verses cited, but they were in no way coherent or cohesive in terms of any type of a meaningful argument against the Communion of Saints.
Okay, so there's the first claim. Is it's Patrick Madrid's claim that the presentation that I made was incoherent, painfully and obviously demonstrating how unbiblical the arguments against his position were. So keep that in mind. When we listen to this debate, what you're going to hear is incoherent, unbiblical presentation from me, and that means that what you're going to hear is Patrick providing just crushing biblical rebuttal of all the information regarding the Hebrew language and the Greek language and latria and dulia and where they come from and how they're used. So if you're going to, you know, if you want, get out a piece of paper and write down, according to Patrick Madrid, in this debate, you will have it made painfully. What was the term he used? I think he used the term painfully clear. Let's listen to it again because I don't want to misrepresent anybody here. Painfully clear.
And I recommend it primarily because it shows so painfully obviously how really unbiblical the arguments were that were raised against the Catholic Church's teaching. I mean, there were many Bible verses cited, but they were in no way coherent or cohesive in terms of any type of a meaningful argument against the Communion of Saints.
So no biblical, coherent, cohesive argument will be presented against the Catholic position in this debate. You will not find. And if anyone, me specifically, attempts this, then Patrick Madrid is going to provide just clear, painfully obvious. Is that the term? Painfully obvious refutation of this, the unbiblical nature of the argumentation I'm going to present. So just write those down. Painfully obvious, incoherent, you know, et cetera, because that's what he said. So we continue on.
And that shows up very, very clearly.
Very, very clear.
The other thing is you're going to learn how to respond to those types of arguments that might seem forceful on the surface, but in fact really don't hold any water.
Now, I'm a little confused, because if it was painfully obvious that my arguments were unbiblical, then why would they look forceful on the surface? I guess maybe they looked forceful on the surface, but then it became painfully obvious, or painfully obviously, or something, that they were incoherent and unbiblical under Patrick's withering biblical examination of the argumentation. That's the only way I can put that together, but it sort of struck me as odd that it's painfully obviously unbiblical and incoherent, but you also learn from Patrick how to respond to arguments that look forceful. Maybe somebody else presented the forceful arguments. It wasn't me. I'm not sure how that worked, but write that down. This will be a primer, an educational tool for how to learn to do this.
Strongly recommend it as a teaching tool for Catholics to understand how many non-Catholics misunderstand the communion of saints and some of the arguments that they attempt to make against it, against this truth, and how to respond to that. So that would be a third resource that I would recommend to you. Again, it's called The Great Debate, and you can easily find it on my website, patrickmadrid.com.
Now, you can also find it at www.aomin.org. It is The Great Debate 7 from 2002 between myself and Patrick Madrid. So there's the claim. And some of you may recall that, I don't know, sometime last year, as I recall, because Jimmy Akin was doing the same thing. And I find it very interesting. Jimmy Akin was talking about, and all these Catholics on the Catholic Answers Forum, about how wonderful the Bible Answer Man debate was. And so we played it, and we reminded folks of what was actually said, and what the arguments actually were, and what the claims really were, and didn't turn out to be quite the way that people remembered it for some odd reason. And now we've got, you know, Patrick Madrid constantly talking up his two debates. And I've just got a question. If these guys are constantly embarrassing me when we debate, why is it so hard to get them to do more? Because I would think that if it is so obvious that I, you know, just get rolled over and made a fool of in these debates, and there's many folks, you can go on the Catholic Answers forums, if they still exist, if they only got 18 supporters, they have 19, then they're not there. But if you went in there and asked around, you'd find lots of folks that would tell you. And go on the Envoy forums, ask Jerry Jett. Jerry will tell you. That every single debate I've ever been in, I just sat there and drooled. That's going to be what you're going to be told. So if that's the case, then why don't I have a whole series of debate challenges from these well-known, published individuals and apologists to engage the subject? All sorts of subjects. Why aren't we debating my Calvinism, my belief in predestination election, and why aren't we debating Mary? I mean, I would love to be debating Mary with Patrick Madrid or Tim Staples or Jimmy Akin, and I just, for some reason, after that debate with Jerry Matatix on Long Island, it's just next to impossible to get anybody to do that. I think Jerry's the only person we've gotten to do it twice. And that was a more focused topic second time around. And so it just seems odd to me that that this would be the case, that, if these debates are such educational tools, then why don't we have more of them to provide them with more educational tools? I'd certainly be willing to do it. So I think it would be great. So yeah, someone in channel says, I'd love to see me debate Mary. I wasn't quite what we had in mind there. But anyway, so skipping past all the introductory stuff in the debate, which took place in 2002, including, of course, another one of the classic introductions by Chris Arnzen, we begin with Patrick Madrid's opening statement. And so that's going to take take us a good distance. We'll only get into a part of mine. I may or may not break in and make some commentary. I plan on doing that a little bit more during the cross-ex and the rebuttal period. I don't know how much I'm going to do here because obviously much of what he says here I will respond to in the debate itself. And so anyway, who else is going to give Patrick Madrid 25 minutes on the program to make his case? And that's what we're going to do right now. So this is the opening statement from Patrick Madrid, 2002, Long Island. Great debate number 7 on the veneration of saints and angels, whether it is biblical and historical. Let's listen in.
Well, greetings to all of you, and my thanks to the organizers of this debate, to Jim White, to Arnold Pilsner and his group, to all the people who have helped put this on. I didn't realize this was the 7th of these debates in a row, but I can tell you that after all the things that I've heard about this debate and how fierce New Yorkers are and how strenuous these events sometimes get, I feel as though I'm sort of the main course at a banquet here. But I hope I taste good this evening. At least I hope the information that we present to you is palatable.
we're in a banquet hall, and so some of the stuff, the jokes don't really, for either of us, really come off real well when you're just listening to it. But I should point out, you know what the debate was the year before? Stravinsky's. And anybody that can listen to that debate and not decide which side had the better of that argument is really, 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 really biased. And so maybe that's what he's referring to. I'm not sure exactly where that was coming from, but it was. And of course, 2 years before that were St. Genis. So
I'm also aware that the Great Debate Series has a well-deserved reputation for bringing in only the finest and the best debaters to this venue. And since none of those people were available this year, I'm also grateful that they were willing to call on me as a backup. Now, as our moderator pointed out a few minutes ago, the thesis topic tonight is, and I'll just repeat it, prayer to and veneration of the saints, as well as the veneration of sacred images that represent them, is compatible with Scripture and Christian tradition. And my job tonight is to present the Catholic case, and not just the Catholic case, but the Orthodox case as well, to the extent that the Orthodox will tolerate me presuming to make the same case for them. But Catholics and Orthodox share the same views on this subject. So I'm going to be doing my best to present the information that will help you see whether or not this is not a reasonable proposition. I believe it is a reasonable proposition, that the evidence in Scripture and the evidence in sacred tradition, in fact, tell us that the veneration of the saints, veneration of their images, and asking for their intercession is compatible with Scripture and with Christian tradition. And in order to do my job properly, one of the things that both I and Jim have to do is we have to stay on topic, as we were told earlier. And so that means that we're not going to be able to veer into tangential related issues, such as Mary's perpetual virginity. We won't have time to talk about purgatory or whether or not we should call Mary the Mother of God. We won't have time to talk about her Immaculate Conception. And those are all other debates for future forums. But tonight we have to concentrate on this very strict sense, the very strict theme of whether or not it is proper for Christians to honor the saints and to...
Let me stop right there. I think I just heard him saying that those are subjects for future forums. Now, I would think in context that would mean future forums between himself and myself. So I would love to arrange, I think purgatory would be great. I think Mary's Immaculate Conception would be great, and bodily assumption would be great, and papal infallibility would be great. I think all those would be wonderful. I think it'd be great. And again, since the two debates he's done, Patrick has made no bones about the fact that he feels that he just wiped the floor with me. Then I would think having another 4 or 5 as educational tools would be great. I would just only ask that he would actually refer to me as something other than the one name that only my wife uses for me. Thank you very much. We will move on from there.
To invoke their intercession and to venerate icons of the saints. And so we're going to do our best to stay on that topic and really take a look at the evidence that serves to verify the hypothesis. That's my job. And then Jim is going to present his information, his evidence that he sees as denying or falsifying this hypothesis. And, you know, when I was coming out here, we drove all the way out from Columbus, Ohio. My son and his friend and I came out. And as I was coming out here, it dawned on me that today is July the 11th. And here I am standing in front of you in the greater New York area. And the more I thought about it, the more I think God is being very poetic in having this date fixed through his providence for a debate on the question of the communion of saints. Because consider what was happening just a few miles from here at the Twin Towers on September the 11th. There were many thousands of people who were losing their lives. You and I all watched it on television in horror. Some of you perhaps were even in the city at the time. You may have seen the devastation up close. And one of the things that has come to my mind as I've thought and prayed and prepared for this debate is what we all did, I'm certain, as normal human beings when we turned on the television and found out about the hijackings and the buildings falling down. We prayed. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but I think if we were honest and looked into our hearts, we did pray for other people. We prayed for the victims of the planes, hoping that maybe somebody would survive. We prayed for those that were trapped in the buildings. We prayed for the brave firefighters and the rescue workers who went into the buildings to protect them and to save them. But the point is, we prayed. We prayed for the people who lived in the area. We didn't know if they were hurt or not hurt, killed or alive. And really, that is a very sad, very tragic, but also, I think, a very helpful backdrop for us this evening, because it typifies very well, very vividly for us, what the communion of saints means. Now, I realize that there are many things that divide us theologically here, Catholics and Protestants, but one thing I think it's safe to say is that we are all striving to love and serve Jesus Christ. And part of that desire to know, love, and serve him involves doing what he told us to do, and that is to love our neighbor. And in the Catholic Church, that commandment to love your neighbor includes such things as clothing the naked, giving drink to the thirsty, etc. But also, and perhaps even more importantly, it involves praying for your neighbor, seeking after his spiritual well-being, building him up in Christ. That is even more important than feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, etc., as important as those things are. And so what I'd like to do is to present some biblical information. We won't have time to cover a mountain of information, but let me begin with a definition or two just to help us get situated. First of all, the Council of Trent, in its 25th session in 1563, it declared that the saints who reign together with Christ offer up their own prayers for men, and it is good and useful suppliantly to invoke them and to have recourse to their prayers, aid and help for obtaining the benefits from God through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who alone is Redeemer and Savior. That was the Council of Trent. At Vatican II, we see something a little bit more expansive. Vatican II says in the doctrine or the document Sacra Sanctum Concilium, by the hidden and kindly mystery of God's will, a supernatural solidarity reigns among men. A consequence of this is that the sin of one person harms other people, just as one person's holiness helps others. In this way, Christian believers help each other reach their supernatural destiny. The great intimacy of the union of those in heaven with Christ gives extra steadiness and holiness to the whole church and makes a manifold contribution to the extension of her building. Now that they are welcomed in their own country and are at home with the Lord, through him, with him, and in him, they intercede unremittingly with the Father on our behalf. That would be a very concise statement with regard to what the communion of saints is all about. So now let me go through some particular evidence that I think will help us see at least what the Catholic Church is saying and teaching on this subject. And I'd like to present to you 7 points for your consideration with regard to this thesis tonight about the communion of saints. First of the 7 points is that the church is Christ's body. And I believe we could all agree on that. The church is the body of Christ. We read about that in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. We're told such things in Romans 12, verses 4 through 5. For as in one body we have many parts, and all the parts do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and, now listen to this last phrase, and individually parts of one another. So there's this cohesive unity between all the members of the body of Christ. We are in Christ, but we are also, as St. Paul says here, individually parts of one another. We have a share in each other's welfare. We read about this also in John 17, verses 22 through 23. Jesus says essentially the same thing when he says, "May they be one as we are one," speaking to the Father, "I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one." And in John 15, verses 1 through 5, the Lord amplifies this through his use of the metaphor of the vine and the branches. You and I are branches, part of the body of Christ. He is the vine. And interestingly, although you and I as branches have communion and fellowship with the vine itself, Christ, we also have communion and fellowship with one another. So keep this in mind. The church is Christ's body. Point number two, Christ has only one body. He doesn't have a body on earth and another body in heaven. It's just one body of Christ. And it's an eternal, perpetual, united body. And Christ so identifies with us that, for example, when Saul, who was persecuting the Christians in Acts chapter 9, gets knocked off his horse, Jesus confronts him. And he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Meaning that there is this intense and mysterious connection between Christ and his body. So if we keep that second point in mind, that Christ has only one body, not one body in heaven and one body on earth, we realize that when St. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16, that Christ has made peace for us, he has made us one. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. This is unity. Galatians 3, verses 27 through 28, St. Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, we can enumerate many different examples of these passages that tell us the same thing, but what this is getting us to is the question between Catholics and evangelical Protestants, and others for that matter, and that is, we may be able to agree that there is one body of Christ, we may be able to agree that the church is the body of Christ, as we're told in those passages, but the real question is, as members of the body of Christ, is there some type of connection between those of us who are saints here on earth and the saints who are in heaven? That's the real question that's set before us tonight. And what we have to look at now is point number three, which will help us address that question, because that's one of those big dividing issues. Point number three is that death does not separate the members of the body of Christ. So just as St. Paul said, those of us who are baptized into Christ are one body, as he also says in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he lists many different things.
Now, I'm going to address this later on, but let me just break in for a moment, also to help people sort of stay focused. Separate us. In what way? Obviously, death separates us in certain fashions. Try to have a conversation with someone who is no longer with us. It doesn't work. Something has changed. The person's status has changed. And the text in Romans 8 does not say what Patrick just said it said. Notice what he said. He said, "We are not separated from one another." And then he quotes Romans 8, which says, "We will not be separated from what? From one another? No, from the love of God in Christ Jesus." It actually has absolutely positively nothing to do with the use that he is making of it. It doesn't say that we are not separated from one another. The New Testament is filled with discussions of those who sleep and the fact that we grieve their passing, but not as those who do not have hope. And there's clearly a difference in status between those who have gone on and those who are still living. To try to deny that, I think, again, is one of those places where outside of the utilization of emotional argumentation, you just don't really have much to say at that particular point. And so this utilization of Romans 8, I'm sorry, it doesn't say we're not separated from one another. It says we're not separated from the love of God. It does not state that there is not a change in our status, and any brief reflection will, I think, reveal that.
Nakedness, famine, the sword, peril, etc. He says none of these things can divide us from Christ and from his love. He says, in fact, we conquer overwhelmingly through these things. But it's not just the love of Christ that he is referring to here. He's also referring to Christ himself. So those of us who are in the body of Christ can't be separated from either Christ himself or from any other member of the body. Otherwise, Christ would not have conquered death. And if you believe, as I do, that Jesus Christ conquered death once and for all and destroyed death and its sting and took away any power that it has over his followers, then that's the real question. If Christ conquered death, then the body of Christ is not separated by death.
It does not follow in any way, shape, or form. Certainly, that means death is conquered, but it does not change the reality, the fact that we experience it. I mean, you could use this type of argumentation to say, well, Christ has conquered death, so Christians will never die. Well, of course, they experience physical death. They go to be in the presence of the Lord. And there is a difference between the person who is in the presence of the Lord having died upon earth and the person who has not yet died. There is a difference in knowledge. There's a difference in means of communication. There's a difference in kind of life. There's a difference in regards to sin. I mean, there's so many differences that to try to deny those differences and just blanketly say, well, we're not separated from one another. Yes, we are in certain senses. But to say, well, but there is the great unity of the body. Well, that does not change the reality of the difference, the changes that has taken place, the different status that is those who have died in Christ.
We have to consider that since death has no power to sever the bond of Christian unity, the relationship between Christians remains. And as we go a little bit further tonight, we're going to see how Scripture intensifies this relationship for us when it speaks about the different duties that Christians have toward one another. In 1 Corinthians 12, St. Paul says, God placed the parts, each one of them, in the body as he intended. If they were all one part, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I do not need you.
Now notice, what is the context of all this? Is it saints in heaven and saints on earth? No, go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's talking about divisions within the local body, people who are seeking after certain gifts. They're not seeking to just serve one another. They're people who say, well, if I don't get to do this, I'm not really a part of the body. And all these analogies have to do with what is going on in the local assembly. To extend it beyond that to some greater level, which includes saints in heaven or something, is again, painfully obvious. What is biblical? Well, again, when we get into the biblical text itself, has that not always been where the Roman Catholic Church and its apologists have struggled to be able to maintain their position?
This is very important for us to remember that those who say that we should ignore or even deny that the saints in heaven, the members of that one body of Christ, can and do pray for us and that we can invoke their intercession, they are actually violating 1 Corinthians chapter 12. St. Paul says very clearly, no member of the body can say to any other member, I do not need you.
Now again, complete misuse of the text. That is totally out of its context. There's nothing about communication between the living and the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Total misuse of the text.
And tonight, as the evidence is being presented by Jim, for the opposing side, I want you to keep 1 Corinthians 12 in mind, if you would, and ask yourself if that argument is consistent with St. Paul's admonition that we need one another. Point number four, Christians are united in charity. This is, you might say, the point where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. We are called to love and serve one another. Romans 15, verses 30 through 32. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in the struggle by your prayers to God on my behalf. 2 Corinthians 1, 10. In him we have put our hope that he will also rescue us again as you help us with prayer. Colossians 1, 4 and 9 through 10. We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We do not cease praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Another question we should ask is St. Paul...
Now let me just stop right there. And what did all those texts have in common? Who is the object of prayer? Who is the only object of prayer for a Christian? Is there ever any example of prayer to a saint or an individual? No, there is not, and we will see Revelation does not include those. These are all examples of prayer to God. They are not prayers to saints. They are not prayers to those who've passed on. They are prayer to God. Important to catch that because sometimes we get our eyes off the ball.
Paul says that he always prays for us. He yearns to see us and so on. Does it make any sense at all, given what we know from the earlier points, to imagine that once St. Paul died, that those thoughts and that intention to pray for and supplicate on our behalf would go out the window and that suddenly now he wouldn't be doing those things? We could quote many other verses, Galatians 6, 2, 1 Corinthians 10, 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 through 15.
None of these texts have anything to do with the living communicating with the dead. None of them have anything to do with the living praying to a saint. None of them have anything to do with saints in heaven interceding for people on earth. None of them. Not a single one of them. Sounds real good. Sounds very impressive. But none of them actually have anything to do with what would need to be provided to actually establish a thesis.
All of these are good examples of what is called in theological circles a standing command. This is a command that Scripture gives us to pray for, to help one another, to seek the spiritual welfare of our fellow members of the body of Christ.
There's also a standing command not to be lustful in one's thinking. Do you think that is something that continues on into heaven? There's a command to abstain from sin. There's all sorts of commands. We all recognize that death changes our state. So upon what basis do you say, oh, but it doesn't change this? And fundamentally, folks, and I'm gonna point this out when I get to my point, but fundamentally, this goes back to what every debate with Rome goes back to. Fundamentally, the argument is Rome says so. It's an argument from authority.
And nowhere in Scripture is this command to the members of the body of Christ rescinded. The next point, point number five, is that we are able to imitate the saints. And part of what we as Catholics and our Orthodox brothers do when we have icons is to have pictures of them to remind us of their virtues, to remind us of the sufferings that the martyrs underwent on behalf of Christ, to remind us of purity and truthfulness, etc. And as St. Paul says in Philippians 3:17 and in Philippians 4:8-9, he tells us to imitate him. And he says, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now ask yourself, among all the people that you know, who do you think is the most gracious, the most pure, the most honorable, etc., if not the saints who are in heaven in glory?
Except you don't know them. That's the problem. Did you catch that? Of all the people you know, do you you know them? Well, I know about them. Well, that's like saying I know Spurgeon or I know Edwards. No, when you ask me of all the people you know, who's most godly, I say, well, the people who've walked with Christ throughout their lives and they've gone through difficulties and they've become godly examples of sanctification, but they're still living. You see, the amount of equivocation in this debate was pretty amazing. using one word and then use it again, but you're really not meaning the same thing, and you just sort of hope you get away with it.
Hebrews 12 tells us that they are the spirits of the just made perfect in righteousness. So if anything is presented to us by Scripture for us to meditate upon, in addition, not to the exclusion, of course, but in addition to meditating upon Jesus Christ, that would be the friends of Jesus Christ, the saints. If we go a little bit further, we get to some of the statements that we get from the early church fathers. But before we get to those, we're just going to talk about two final points. Point number six, that we are able to invoke the intercession of the saints. This is another area that divides Catholics and Protestants. I'm here to say, I'm here as a friend, I'm not your enemy, but I'm here to represent the Catholic teaching, which is simply that those of us on earth can pray for one another. As St. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, first of all, brothers, I ask that prayers, supplications, petitions, and thanksgivings be offered for everyone, for kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life. For this is good and pleasing to God our Savior.
Catch that? Kings and all who are in authority. Nothing about heavenly beings. That we might do what? Lead a quiet life. It's in heaven? No. The text doesn't even begin to envision that at all. It is an eisegetical insertion to try to expand it out of from the context that it obviously contains within it.
St. Paul says that when we pray for each other, supplicate for one another, intercede for one another, and offer thanksgivings, God is pleased by that. And one question that I hope Jim will be able to answer for us tonight is, how is it that suddenly when the saints who can pray, supplicate, and intercede for us here on earth, and that pleases God, how is it that when they get to heaven and they stand before God face to face, they are perfected in righteousness, that suddenly now that is no longer pleasing to God? Or that it is no longer pleasing to God for us to ask them to pray, supplicate, and intercede for us? And notice it's just right before 1 Timothy 2:5 that we read those words, and in 1 Timothy 2:5 we see St. Paul reminding us, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So these saints in heaven are not somehow doing something that Jesus is only supposed to do, or they're not trying to take away or rob something from Christ, who is our one mediator.
I will completely take that argument apart in my opening statement, so that's why I'm not stopping right here. Because it is rather easily dealt with from a contextual standpoint.
The only one that could effect a union between where we are stranded in sin and where God is in all holiness, he is the one mediator. But now, because we have that access through Christ, we are able to pray for, supplicate, intercede for one another. Another interesting point, Matthew 25:21, Jesus in that passage tells us that the saints are put in charge of many things. In heaven, they are put in charge of many things. That means there must be some activity in addition to praising the Lord, which is, of course, the primary activity. But I'm going to tell you that they are put in charge of many things, and one of those many things that they're in charge of is to continue that effort to pray for and supplicate for us. There are many passages in the Old Testament, but because of time, I don't have the ability to go into those passages.
By the way, I would just direct you to read Matthew 25:21 and go, oh, they're put in charge of communicating with people on earth and presenting the prayers of people on earth in heaven. That's what's in Matthew 25:21. Read it for yourself.
Just where we see supplication and we see intercession on the part of Old Testament figures such as Abraham or Job. Perhaps in the Q&A period we can cover those. But I'd like you to listen to the Church Fathers and what they say on the subject of the value and the importance of the intercession of the saints. For example, listen to St. Jerome writing around the year 406. He says, you say in your book that while we live, we are able to pray for each other, but afterwards, when we have died, the prayer of no person for another can be heard. And this is especially clear since the martyrs, though they cry for vengeance for their own blood, have never been able to obtain their request. But if the apostles and martyrs were still alive in the body, while still alive in the body, can pray for others, a time when they ought to still be solicitous about themselves, how much more will they do so after their crowns and victories and triumphs? He writes that in his work Against Vigilantius. Augustine of Hippo says in his Sermon 159, there is an ecclesiastical discipline, as the faithful know, when the names of the martyrs are read aloud in the place at the altar of God, where the prayer is not offered for them. Prayer, however, is offered for other dead who are remembered, for it is wrong to pray for a martyr, to whose prayers we ourselves ought to be commended. He also says in Sermon 172, for the whole church observes this practice, which was handed down by the fathers, that it prays for those who have died in the communion of the body and the blood of Christ, when they are commemorated in their own place and sacrifice itself, and the sacrifice is offered also in the memory of them and on their behalf. So we see there again, not only does St. Augustine tell us that the saints in heaven can pray for us, but also that we pray for the souls of the faithful departed. Catholics would refer to that as purgatory, people who are there. Unfortunately, purgatory is not our debate theme tonight, as tantalizing as that might be for both of us, but perhaps a future opportunity will present itself. St. John Damascene mentions the same thing. We could go repeatedly through these different points, but I want to just finish up with point 7, and then we'll turn briefly to icons. The last point is that we can praise and honor the saints. And when we have icons in the Catholic Church, that is for the benefit of praising and honoring the saints. They're there to remind us of these holy men and women, and they're also there to serve as memorials to their honor. Romans 8:18, St. Paul says, for the sufferings of this time are not fit to be compared with the future glory that will be revealed in us. Notice he doesn't say that this is future glory that will be revealed to us, but in us. In other words, God is going to infuse us with his own glory. And when we have icons and sacred images of the saints, the Blessed Virgin Mary, that's a way to remind ourselves of that. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we read that classic passage where we're told to give honor to whom it is due. St. Paul says that we are to, let me just flip here to it, that we are told to pay taxes to the people that we owe taxes to. We're to give respect to the authorities here on earth. In verse 6, he says, this is why you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay all their dues. Pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Tolls to whom toll is due. Respect to whom respect is due. And honor to whom honor is due.
Now, I just have to stop right there and make sure the music doesn't come up, because I'd like to go a few... I want to have some opportunity to respond to some of this, probably about 10 minutes or so. honor to whom honor is due has something to do with icons. Glory to be revealed in us. We need to be reminded of this by icons and images. I know, especially to people who've been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, that that might sound like it has some kind of meaning. But I think those like Mr. Madrid should realize that to the person trained up in Scripture, you're left going, what? You think that that has something to do with that? That's what Paul was referring to, or that's a legitimate insertion? I'm sure you'll find all sorts of people in church history who did that. You'll find all sorts of really bad exegesis in church history, and you'll find good exegesis, just like you have today. But do you really think that that's a valid argument? It really, for most people, turns them away if they really know their Bible.
And I ask you, my friends, to whom is more honor due than the friends of Jesus Christ? Those who love him, those who obey him, those who are with him in heaven in glory. If anyone deserves honor, it's not the justice of the peace down the road. It's not the people you see on C-SPAN passing laws. And they do receive a certain amount of honor, but the honor that we are justly to give to the saints is told to us here by St. Paul. So in point number 7, we see that we can indeed honor the saints. Now, we see examples in the New Testament, for example, of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 2, where St. Paul praises and gives honor to the Christian community that he was writing to. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I praise you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I have handed them on to you. So there are just an innumerable wealth of examples of how we can give honor and praise in a proper sense, not detracting from the honor and glory that we give to God alone.
Except none of them so far has actually been relevant to saints in heaven. This is always an extension, you know. Well, you know, if you can say, hey, I'm really thankful for what you Corinthians did in supporting me, that somehow has something to do with honoring and venerating those in heaven.
But I'd like to close this section with just a few quotes from some people that you might recognize. For example, Martin Luther, in 1534, he wrote these words. She, referring to Mary, is the lady above heaven and earth. She must have a heart so humble that she might have no shame in washing the swaddling clothes or preparing a bath for St. John the Baptist like a servant girl. What humility! It would surely have been more to have arranged for a golden coach pulled by 4,000 horses and to cry, proclaim, and to cry and proclaim as the carriage proceeded. Here passes the woman who raised above the whole human race. She was not filled with pride by this praise, this immense praise. No woman is like unto thee. Thou art more than an empress or a queen, blessed above all nobility and wisdom and saintliness. Now, you Lutherans in the audience may feel your skin crawl as I'm quoting Martin Luther at that. But just remember, in the times that Luther wrote, there was a certain extravagant way of speaking about the saints. And he still had that very Catholic sense of offering proper veneration to Mary and the saints. John Calvin said, it cannot be denied that God, in choosing and destining Mary to be the mother of his son, granted her the highest honor. He goes on, but the point of his section there, and this is taken out of his writings on the question of the saints, we see that he is not saying that we can't give any honor to the saints, but it has to be proper honor. And that is exactly what we as Catholics believe. Martin Luther, in his sermon at Christmas in 1531, he said, referring to Mary again, she is the highest woman and the noblest gem in Christianity after Christ. She is nobility, wisdom, and holiness personified. We can never honor her enough. Now we ask ourselves, how do we honor Mary and the saints? And I have to switch now to the question of icons and the question of what the early church says for us. Now, we see in the early 200s, there's a prayer that was discovered, and this is the oldest known version of it, but the prayer is called the Sub Tuum Praesidium, which means we fly to your patronage. And this was found in Egypt. It dates, it's a Christian document dating from the mid-200s. And here's what the Christians were writing about Mary, and by extension the saints at that time. We fly to your patronage, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions in our necessities, but deliver us always from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin. That type of praise is something that many Protestants are unaccustomed to hearing, but the early Christians were quite accustomed to honoring and venerating Mary and the saints. Now listen to this, in the remaining moment that we have many quotes.
Now, just real quickly, it's funny. Many times, Matatix and others have faulted me for mentioning Marian dogmas as examples of Roman Catholic dogmatic definitions, and I believe that they are wrong to do so, but right now, what we're getting is a bunch of discussion about Mary. It seems that, well, you know, when it serves our purposes, that's fine to raise the issue of Mary. But if you're raising the issue of Mary and I'm uncomfortable with it, then somehow you've done something wrong.
Quotes from the early church. Some of them I'm going to have to save for the next section. But I want to read to you a couple of them from St. Augustine. In his sermon 313, he says, what, after all, are the praises of such a great martyr but the praises of God? Or to whose credit is it that Cyprian was converted to God with his whole heart, but the one to whom it was said, God of powers, convert us? So we don't move away from praising God when we praise the works of God, referring to the saints, or the battles of God in the soldier's heart. He says, so let blessed Cyprian be praised in the Lord because he has overcome these things. He too certainly rejoices. He rejoices for us, not for himself, when he is praised in the Lord. In the Lord shall my soul be praised. Let the gentle hear and be glad. He was gentle. He wishes his soul to be praised in the Lord. Let his soul be praised in the Lord. Now, the time is against me, so I'll have to stop now. But in the remaining sections this evening, we're going to talk more about what the early fathers had to say on that subject. And I thank you for your patience.
Good Good evening and welcome. It is very good to see all of you here this evening, a wonderful crowd here tonight. It was interesting listening to all the debating taking place before we got started, even before the debaters were here to start doing the debating. This evening's debate, however, is really rather simple in its fundamental thesis. That is the holy, inerrant, preserved, living Word of God sufficient to define what is and, this is the important part, what is not proper worship so that we can avoid in any way, shape, or form displeasing God in the matter of worship? Is the Bible able in of itself to tell us how God would be worshipped and what is pleasing before God, or is that pretty much an issue that man has to decide for himself? Is man left up to the task of determining what is right and proper worship before God? Now, I'm going to ask you this evening to focus in upon those two elements of the thesis. First, are these practices, prayers to, invocation of saints and angels, these things, are they consistent with what the Scripture teaches, and are they consistent with what is called Christian tradition, which, of course, opens up the whole hornet's nest of exactly how you define what in the world that is in the first place. But most importantly, I would like to ask you, if you have your Bibles, to look at some passages. We're both going to be throwing out some passages this evening to you. Obviously, that's why we're videotaping and audiotaping, so that you can go back over these things. But I hope you will take the time to look at what the Scriptures say. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. This, of course, the place where God gives us the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And it's not an issue, really. The numeration of these things, every word of God, is binding upon us, and how you divide it up really isn't the issue this evening. What I would like to address this evening especially is what I believe the heart of the matter is in regards to prayers to and veneration of saints, angels and images, so on and so forth, and that is the fact that the Roman Catholic Church says we are not giving to creatures what is due only to God. When you see the Roman Catholic bowing down before the statue of Mary, when you see the lighting of candles, when you hear the offering of prayers, we are told that this does not violate any commands of Scripture, because we only give to God, and they would also say to the Eucharist and to images of Christ, so on and so forth, but we only give to God what is due to God, and the term that is used there is latria, adoration, true worship of God. What we give to saints is different. It is called dulia. And that is service. That is a different term. And when the person is bowing before the statue or praying to Mary, Mary, in fact, receives hyperdulia, the highest form of dulia, and only she receives that. But this distinction between latria and dulia is at the very heart of what we're talking about tonight. Because if that distinction is unbiblical, if that distinction does not exist, then everything else becomes irrelevant. All the other argumentation becomes irrelevant, because if latria and dulia are in fact biblically the same thing, then the excuse that is offered for offering, for example, prayer. Prayer is an act of worship. How do you pray to a saint without worshiping? Well, not all prayer is worship, we're told. And in fact, we're just giving dulia to that particular saint, or if it's to Mary, hyperdulia. It's not latria. We don't give that to anything but God. If that distinction's not biblical, then in reality, everything else is pretty much irrelevant, because even if you wanted to establish that this is consistent with the entirety of Christian tradition, what is more important? What God has said is in His inspired word, or what is found in what is allegedly defined as a tradition? We'll discover that the historical sources are not united on these issues at all. So how do we determine whether this distinction between latria, given to God alone, and dulia given to saints and hyperdulia given to Mary as the mother of God is in fact biblical. Well, we can look at what the scriptures say. Now, of course, latria and dulia aren't words that existed when the Bible was first written. The Bible was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament with a little bit of Aramaic, Greek in the New Testament, but latria and dulia are Latin terms that come from two Greek words. Latruo, to worship, it is the verbal form, and duluo, to serve, that is the verbal form of that as well. And we are very blessed to have in our possession not only the Hebrew originals of, in the sense of the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, but we also have the translation of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers themselves used, called the Greek Septuagint. And when we look at how that translation and how the Old Testament uses words, we discover that the attempt to make a distinction and say latria is worship, you give that only to God, dulia is not worship, it's reverence, it's veneration, you give that only to the saints, that distinction is unbiblical and contradicted by the regular usage of those words in both the Old and New Testaments. And therefore, I submit to you that on the issue of worship, when you go to where God has defined his own worship in his own word, that word tells us that you are not to engage in any type of activity that would be based upon that distinction, that in fact to offer prayers to any creature other than God, to offer veneration in the form of bowing down and worship to anyone other than God is the grievous sin of idolatry. That is the biblical teaching. Well, where does it teach this? Well, let's look. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Those are not really kind or politically correct words. God talks about his wrath here. He talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. For what? For violating his proper worship. But the key is to look at those two terms. You shall not worship them or serve them. Well, what are those words? Well, in the Hebrew language, shatach means to bow down, and it's the first word translated there, worship. And then, very importantly this evening, avad means to serve them in this passage. Now, that term avad is key. Why? Because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which comes into the New Testament in its citation, in that translation, that one term avad is translated both by both the Greek terms that come into the Latin, latria and dulia. The Greek Septuagint does not differentiate between those two terms in translating this one Hebrew word, and we are forbidden from avadding, to sort of mess up the Hebrew language there, we are forbidden to avad anyone other than God. That includes latria and dulia, both. Now, in this particular passage, the term avad is translated by latruo, which becomes latria. This very passage, right in the Ten Commandments, says you will not give latria. And Roman Catholics would say, yep, see, we don't. And yet, look at, for example, Exodus 23:33. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'm going to read the passages. Exodus 23:33, they shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. That's avad as well, but guess what the Greek translation is? Duluo, dulia. Same thing in Deuteronomy 28:64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Is that not worship? Is this not describing what idolatry is all about? And yet, in the translation of the Bible that was used by the early church, that's dulia. The very distinction that the entire practice of the Roman Catholic Church in offering veneration to saints and angels is based upon, here contradicted in that very translation the early church used. Judges 10:10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." That's dulia. Would anyone argue that's not idolatry they're talking about? In reality, if we were to accept the Roman Catholic distinction between latria and dulia, this would be an excuse. Lord, we didn't give latria to the Baals, we only gave dulia to the Baals. So we didn't really sin. No. That distinction doesn't exist biblically. Because you see, folks, in the Hebrew mindset, you cannot worship him that you do not serve. You see, it's only in Western thinking that we can come up with the idea that, well, you can honor someone in the sense of worshiping them and adoring them without serving them. No, you can't. Not biblically. You see, true biblical worship involves both concepts together. That's why the Greek Septuagint doesn't translate it by one particular word, because the Hebrew word is richer than that. And what God said in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not do this," is the whole concept of adoring and serving.
We'll go ahead and stop right there and wrap up the program today. We'll pick up at that point with my presentation in the debate with Patrick Madrid on the subject of veneration of saints and angels. Latria, dulia, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 2. Lots of stuff to continue on with on the Thursday edition of The Dividing Line coming up in just a matter of hours, really. It's right around the corner. So appreciate you being with us today on the program. We went about 11 minutes long, but we wanted to find a good place to break there. So we'll continue with this on the next edition of Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.